Well, it was interesting. When I signed on, the first word I heard was Esther. So I'm assuming someone has an Esther. Anyway, I'm not going to say that God spoke from heaven, but we're turning to the book of Esther today. So I just thought it was interesting that when I opened my computer, I heard Esther and something else to go along with it. But anyway, we're going to turn to Esther and to chapter 6. And if you haven't been reading the book of Esther lately and you don't know all the details, fear not. We'll try to show you where we are in this book, in this particular section of the book, and link it relevantly to where we find ourselves in life today. Esther chapter 6. It's not a lengthy chapter, 14 verses, so I'm going to read it in its entirety. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So let's think for a moment about where we find this book historically, because as you, I hope you're aware that our Old Testament books are not arranged, not all of them, in true chronological order. So we have to think of the time frame in which we find the setting of the books that are given to us in history and so on. So it's been helpful to me to remember that there are seven books in the same time frame, seven books, history and prophecy, that are linked together roughly by the same time period in which they're found, even though they're not connected directly here back to back in our Bibles. And those are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They give us the history of what was taking place during the time of the captivity or the post-captivity after the children of Israel had been carried off into captivity. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's the history. And then you have the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They give us the prophecies or the prophets that are connected with those time frames. And then you got one book, Daniel, that is both history and prophecy. So those seven books together are linked by what was taking place with the captivity or the post-captivity of the children of Israel. And there are interesting things that I find, at least, that are significant about those books. For instance, in the book of Daniel, now you folks out at Westview are very well taught in the scriptures. I know that. So this probably wouldn't stump you at all. But there are some folks that if I were to say, you know, today we're going to study about the lives of three men in the Bible, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. A lot of folks would go, huh? But if I said, well, you know, that's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, I say, okay, those guys I know. The other ones, not so much. But if you remember, one of the things that these conquering armies did is when they carried away captives, they changed their names. And so for some reason, Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, is hardly ever used. We always call him Daniel, but we refer to the other three by the name that was given them by the king of Babylon and so on. I say that too because Esther's name actually is Hadassah. That was her Jewish name, Hadassah. But we generally don't think of her as Hadassah. We think of her as Esther. But one of the most unique features, and it really brings me to what I'd like to bring out today, although I always also leave to the Lord, of course, what he would have you to hear today. But as far as my purpose is concerned, this is one of only two books in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. The other one being the Song of Solomon. Now that is a very important thing that we'll touch on again. The name of God is not mentioned. And yet I doubt that you could find a book in the Bible where God is more active than he is in this book, although behind the scenes. To me, that's one of the crucial things when we're thinking about this book. This is the first message for you folks from me in the new year. When we face a new year, we have no idea what the new year holds. It is unknown territory. And of course, that's true about every day. Boast not thyself tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The writer to the Proverbs reminds us. But it's uncharted territory. We're going into an unseen time, at least unseen by us. But God working here in this book behind the scenes. It's also a book uniquely, particularly when we find the situation that the Jews were in, where there is no mention of prayer. Now, did they pray? I kind of think they did, but the way this book is presented to us, there is no mention of prayer in this book. So that's unique. And then eventually there's going to come out of this set of circumstances a festival or a feast called Purim or Purim. That's still practiced by Orthodox Jews today. Now, interestingly enough, it's one of two feasts that the Jews observe to this day that are not prescribed by the law of Moses. They weren't given by Moses. They're not found in the law. They grow out of history, and the Jews practice them both to this day. One is this Feast of Purim, and the other, of course, is Hanukkah. It's also, by the way, one of two books, if I'm not mistaken, pretty sure it's one of two books in which, of which are named after women in the Old Testament. The other being the book of Ruth. So that's another interesting facet. So there's a lot of twosies there. But there's threesie as well, okay? And you can divide the book by one of the threesies that you find, and that's the feast that take place. The book begins with the feast of Ahasuerus, sometimes called Xerxes in scripture. Then there are the feast of Esther. And finally, there's the feast of Purim that is established out of the deliverance that takes place for the nation of Israel. And when we read this chapter, chapter 6, we come across four names of the main characters of the book of Esther. There is Ahasuerus, who's the king, a Persian king, a king in the country that we would know today for all practical purposes as Iran. There is Mordecai, the Jew. There is Esther. And there is Haman. Those are the main characters that we find here before us. And when we're thinking of those, we remember that actually Esther was called in chapter 2 and verse 7, Hadassah. She was Mordecai's, his uncle's daughter. So they were, I guess, cousins is what you'd say. There could have been a considerable age difference. But he had adopted Esther to raise her. Parents obviously were gone, perhaps were killed. Who knows? We're not told exactly how they were killed, at least not to my memory. They're not. But they had been carried away captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and so on. And so Mordecai takes Esther to raise. And you remember that there was a series of events that occurred in the beginning where there was a great feast that was made. And for whatever reason, the queen at that time, who was Vashti, was asked to be paraded out in front of all these cohorts of the king. And she refused. And by that refusal, there went out a search when she was dethroned for a new queen. And eventually, Esther or Hadassah tries out for the job. And through these events that transpire, she becomes the new queen. But let's focus in again on one of the main characters that's found in this book, very important to the story, and his name is Haman. You find him in chapter 3. After these things, in verse 1, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And so he was advanced to a position like a prime minister, a very high government official, and he was placed over all the other ones. Basically, he was more or less running the show underneath the king. Now, Haman is an interesting character when we begin to trace the lineage of where Haman came from. Haman is called in verse 1 an Agagite. Just remember that, if you would, just for a moment. Because I want to look back at chapter 2 for a moment in verse 5, where we are introduced to Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. All right. Now you're really going to have to put on your thinking caps and think back biblically and historically, because now we have a Benjamite and we have a Benjamite who's the son of Kish, and you've got Haman who's an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. You don't have to get unmuted for this, but just thinking, can you think of any other famous Benjamite who was a son of Kish? Well, it was Saul, wasn't it? You see, who preceded David in that sense. And what was part of Saul's downfall and undoing? You remember how he disobeyed? Because God had told him to wipe out all that had to do with Amalek and Agag the king, and he spared the life of Agag? Well, isn't it interesting that that ancient enmity resurfaces now all these years later in the lineage of Saul and in the lineage of Agag? You have that ancient enmity between those two. Interesting to think about. When you begin to trace the history of Haman, you actually would have to go all the way back to his forefather. Ultimately, you go back to Edom or Esau, where the Amalekites sprang from. And you could trace their history all throughout the Old Testament. We'll not do that today, but you'll find that enmity between the people of God and the Amalekites that God said would never be wiped out. And those Amalekites who eventually produced Agag carry all the way over into the times of the Lord Jesus and his coming into this world. You remember that when the Lord was born, there was a king on the throne named Herod. And the way that it's translated from the Greek over into the New Testament says he was an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite. And it was that Edomite king who sought to slaughter all of the children that were 2 years old and younger when the Lord Jesus was born into this world. So an ancient enmity that existed between these two. Now, Haman had been given this high position in the kingdom in chapter 3, and he basically had anything he wanted, but there was one thing that Haman wanted that he couldn't get, at least not yet, and it drove him nuts, if you will. In other words, here's a man who was so high up in the kingdom, basically, he had whatever he wanted, but there's one thing he wanted, and the fact that he couldn't get it, it just ate him alive. And that was, he wanted Mordecai to bow down and show him reverence. In chapter 3, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And this thing filled Haman with anger to the point, imagine this now, a man so driven by his anger and his pride and the refusal of this Jew to bow down to him, that in order to get at Mordecai, he came up with a plan to destroy the entire nation, all of the people of Jews, to have them all killed, man, woman, and child. That's how intense his hatred was for Mordecai. And so he comes up with this plan, and he tells the king, basically, he says, King, listen, we got a problem here. There's a certain people in this land, and they don't follow your law. They're like a law unto themselves. You see, this would have been it was a very subtle thing, wasn't it? Because there were certain practices that perhaps even these Jews in exile attempted as best they could to practice. Who knows? But he says, listen, basically what he's saying is they're not loyal to you. And they're presenting a problem for the kingdom. And so, you know, it's not good for you, King, to allow this people that are disloyal to you to continue. You know, we need to get rid of them. We need to wipe them out. And then Haman basically says, now, I know this is going to be an expensive endeavor, you see, but Haman, I'm willing to come out of pocket. I'll even provide the money, King, so it won't cost you a nickel to be able to eliminate all these people that are disloyal to you and a problem for your kingdom. And so the wheels begin to set in motion. The king takes the ring from his hand. He gives it to Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews, as it says in chapter 3 in verse 10. And he devised this plan. Now there's a play on the Hebrew word that is used for lot. I confess to you that of all my study in scripture and my teaching on the tabernacle and the Urim and the Thummim, and the whole deal, I still don't understand exactly what the lot was. I don't know whether it was some kind of dice you threw or some kind of colored squares or who drew the short stick or what it was, okay? But the lot, in some instances, was a means of discerning the mind of God when it came to the Hebrews and it came to the high priest and so on, when it came to the division of the land under Joshua. But the pagans used it too, to try to get in touch through their occultic practices with those that they called gods, which are no gods, but demonic forces. And so Haman and his cohorts, they cast lots to pick a particular day that would be set for the destruction of the Jewish people, to wipe them out, man, woman, and child. When Mordecai, who was close to the government of the king as well, but not as high up as Haman, finds out about the plan, we have him finally approaching his cousin here, Esther, or Hadassah, and he says to her, listen, up to this point, when she was chosen to be the queen, he had told her, listen, don't tell the king of your nationality. Now, sometimes the king seems pretty smart. Sometimes he doesn't. Maybe he knew more than he let on. I don't know. But at this point, there are two statements that are made in chapter 4 that are highly significant, and they're very famous statements, as far as I'm concerned, in all the Word of God. Mordecai comes to Esther, and he tells her of the plan of what's going on and how all of her people are going to be wiped out, and that she needn't think that she was going to escape, because she would be wiped out as well. He tells her in verse 13 of chapter 4, don't think that you're going to escape any more than any of the other Jews. And then he makes this statement in chapter 14, which I find highly significant at the end. But who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I remember years ago coming across a commentary on the book of Esther by that title, for such a time as this. Who knows, but at this very time, this is what you have been put in position in this place for such a time as this. That's an important phrase, isn't it? You see, here's a book where God's name isn't mentioned. Here's a book, though, as we'll see, where God is working providentially behind the scenes. And people are strategically placed, not like pawns on a chessboard in that sense, because people here are making decisions. And people here are making choices. And yet behind those choices, behind those decisions, behind these seemingly normal turn of events, there is an unnamed, unmentioned God behind the scenes who is arranging and organizing and influencing things to come to take place that his purpose and his will might be accomplished. And who knows for what purpose you have been strategically placed wherever you are in life, if you're a believer in Christ, or where God may bring other people in contact with you for whatever his higher purpose may be. That's one of the statements. The second statement is this. It's found in verse 16. When Esther says, get all the Jews together that are present in Shushan and fast, and don't eat or drink for 3 days or nights and so on. And I will go into the king. And if I perish, I perish. You see, you couldn't just go prancing into the court of King Ahasuerus. That's not the way it happened. Unless the king held out to you the golden scepter, if you went into the king's presence and he hadn't extended to you that offer of the golden scepter, well, you did it at the cost of your own life. And Esther says, you know, in order to save my people, if I perish, I perish. I'm willing to give my life, if that's what it takes, to save my people. And so Haman's plans continue. He has these gallows erected because he is not only going to kill the Jews, he's going to publicly humiliate Mordecai. And all I can think of when I think of those gallows and think of that place of hanging is that in the Jewish mind, of course, I don't know how much of this at this point these Jews in exile or Haman or anybody else knew, but you know the verse of scripture perhaps that comes out of the Old Testament law, and it's quoted in the book of Galatians concerning the Lord Jesus, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So this was a height of humiliation in any country, if you will, to hang him on these gallows that were 50 cubits high so that everybody would be able to see, you see, how this took place in a public way. So the whole thing is put into place. The king's orders in that sense can't be reversed. Haman's plans are working out perfectly as far as he is concerned. And then something happens. And what happens is something relatively mundane. And what I mean by that is it's so mundane that it's not uncommon. I bet if we polled the audience here today on Zoom, many of you could relate to this. There came a certain night and the king couldn't sleep. He had insomnia. Yes. What a coincidence. The king had insomnia just at this particular time. The king had insomnia. And so the king did what many people have done. Now, he being the king over all those provinces, you see, he being the mighty Ahasuerus, he would have had at his disposal many forms of sleep aids, okay? He could have chosen any kind of form of sleep aids that he wanted. But he did something that other folks still do to this day when they want to go to sleep. They read a book. Only he was a king, so he didn't read it. He had it read to him. And if you really want to go to sleep, well, you got to get a book that's really boring, don't you? You see, that'll really put you to sleep. And so he calls for the court records, the books, the records of the Chronicles. I don't have any idea what form they were in, cuneiform or papyrus or whatever it might have been. But I'm always reminded when I read this of the account that's given of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and it's handed to him the book of Isaiah. Now, you got to remember that it says book, but in that day it would have been a scroll. I don't know whether you know this or not, but the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the area of Qumran near the Dead Sea in the caves. The scroll of one of the scrolls of Isaiah that was found at Qumran is almost 28 feet long. 28 feet long, no punctuation, no chapter, no verse divisions. You didn't pick up a scroll and say, let's all turn to chapter 61, verse 3 and 4. What happened was, and they still do it to this day in Orthodox synagogues, that the Jews read from the scroll, which is right to left, they roll it, and then when they're done, they put it back in what is called the ark. And then it's taken out for the next time and read. So when the minister of the synagogue handed that scroll to the Lord Jesus, he just happened to open it to the place where it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Isaiah 61. And you know, he stopped the reading at that particular point, didn't declare the day of the vengeance of our God. What a coincidence. It just happened to be open to that place. Of course, it wasn't coincidence, was it? And so the king calls for these books. And as the person starts to read to him, he calls them the books of the records. They're read before the king. And they open the book. And guess what? It just happened to be open to that place that talked about a plot, an assassination attempt on the king's life that had been foiled by Mordecai. Mordecai. You see, back in chapter 2, there had been this treasonous assassination plot. And it just so happened in chapter 2 and verse 21 that Mordecai found out about it. And he found out about it, and it was two of the king's chamberlains who were keepers of the door. So they were the guardians of the innermost sanctuary. I liken it in our country to be, these were like secret service who guard the president, his immediate circle. And they were going to assassinate the king. And Mordecai made the thing known, and the king's life was saved. And the king just happens to have read to him out of all the records of his lands at that stage about this plot that Mordecai had saved the king's life. The book happened to be open to that place. And so the king says, wait a minute. What's been done to honor the man that saved, you know, the king's life? And they said, nothing. And the king says, well, wait a minute. Go see who's in the court. And it just so happened at that moment that Haman was outside the door. What a coincidence, you see. And so he says, bring Haman in. And Haman comes in, and the king puts something before him. Now, Haman, you see, he says, now, you know, Haman, I got a question for you, Haman. What should be done to honor the man in whom the king delights? Well, Haman in his pride thinks, who would the king want to honor, the king delight more than me? Well, I'll tell you, king, what you ought to do. You ought to take your royal robe and put on that man. Really now? Yes. Oh, yes. And take your crown, you see, and take your horse. And, you know, if you're the king at this point, you're saying, wait a minute, you're kind of making this person look like they're the king, you know. But the king listens and he says, you know, that's a great idea. And he says, make haste. Do exactly what you said and do it. And listen to the phrase that's found in chapter 6 and verse 10, to Mordecai, the Jew. Oof. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see the look had he given one at that time of Haman when his arch enemy and the man who wouldn't bow and do reverence to him, now he has to parade that man around on a horse with the king's apparel on and say, this is what's done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, I know that you probably caught it in my voice that when I said all of these things just happened to take place in a book where the name of God is not mentioned, God's not mentioned. They were not just coincidence. It was providence. It was divine providence. It was God seeing beforehand and God working in such a way behind the scene to bring his will to pass. All of those seemingly incidental events that occurred, that again was God's providential workings. I was looking for something that I had here, and I do. Whenever I think of these things, I always think about my grandmother, who's dead now. My grandmother got saved when she was later in life. I had the privilege of baptizing her when she was 82 years old. But my grandmother had a hobby, and her hobby was she used to do needlepoint. Now, I don't know if all the young ladies here and young men even know what that is, but some of the others can perhaps tell them. But she would do needlepoint, and she'd do a fine needlepoint called petty point. And she did a lot of things through life in needlepoint design. It's sort of like painting with thread, I guess is the way, making a picture with thread or a design with thread. It's more intense than cross stitch, but anyway. So she did chair covers and all that kind of thing. But later in life, up into her 80s, she did these large, very large wall tapestries. I mean, these things are really, really big. And she'd sit all day and all night working on one of those tapestries. And then she'd finish it, and she had a room with a table, and she'd take it in and she'd flop it over on the table and she'd start another one. And you know, I would go in and see those big tapestries flopped over. And all it looked like was a bunch of jumbled up thread. Wasn't until you turned it over that you saw the picture that the threads made, because you used the threads for the colors of whatever the picture in the tapestry was. And it always reminds me of that poem called The Divine Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride, Forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And you know, life can be like that. It seems to us like a bunch of jumbled up, disconnected threads that don't seem to make any sense. And one day the canvas is turned over. And you see that what seemed to not make any sense has formed a beautiful picture, a tapestry. And you know, when we think of these events that occur in the book of Esther, we think of how all these seeming incidental events occurred. Well, it reminds us again, when we think of that verse in scripture, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. I think what's critical to remember there, one thing is this. It says they work together. You see, single events looked at or taken in isolation, they don't make sense sometimes. We can't make any sense of them, of those single isolated events. But when we realize that those single isolated events are part of the threads that God is using to weave together this tapestry, that one day it'll be seen that all those things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. There was a man named William Cowper. William Cowper was a contemporary of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. William Cowper apparently was a man who struggled tremendously with depression, even attempted suicide on apparently more than one occasion, as history says. But it was William Cowper who penned these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And then think of this verse and think of it in connection with those people who lived in Esther's day, who were on the brink of being wiped out, man, woman, and child, a genocide. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't you think that they thought providence was frowning upon them? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Those words seem to be fitting, don't they? You see, the supreme power in that part of the world in that day was Xerxes or Ahasuerus. But there was a higher power, even though his name isn't mentioned, and that is God. Now, I want to move along because if we don't, we'll never finish the rest of the story. And we surely got to hear what happens next. We can't leave the people hanging there, you see. And so you remember how Haman went home and he was mourning. He covered his head. He was embarrassed and he went into his wife. And why they didn't tell him this beforehand, I don't know. But they said, listen, if Mordecai's of the seed of the Jews, you're not going to be able to prevail. While they were talking, the king's chamberlains came in and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And you remember how Esther had set up this banquet, and so they came into the banquet and Haman was there. And before she could even tell the king, you know, the whole plan and everything else, all that was about to happen, she's telling the king the plan. And the king was so angry that when Haman came in to make requests for his life, he saw the king was determined to do him in. And when he came out, there was Haman, who'd fallen upon the bed where Esther was. And the king, of course, was furious. And they commanded that Haman be hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. How ironic. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. And I always get the destruction and the fall mixed up, but it's one or the other in them, I can tell you. But Haman's pride eventually is what did him in. The people of God were delivered. You know, there's another thing to think about. That time that Mordecai had delivered the king's life, had saved his life. Do you know that it was 5 years that had gone by? And I think even Mordecai must have thought, well, you know, I did the right thing, but nothing came of it. But though it was 5 years, it came into play 5 years later because it had been recorded in the book. Those books were the records of the king's kingdom, and everything that had been done, good or bad, that they knew about was recorded and written in the books, in the records. Think about that for a moment. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 20. When we think of recorded events, Revelation in chapter 20. It's a very solemn scene in verse 12 of Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is always important to read the scriptures very carefully and to be sure to see what they say and what they do not say. Perhaps it's even more important in such an important place like this, such a crucial place, to notice the specificity of the scripture, specifically what it says and what it does not say. It does not say that people are going to be cast into the lake of fire because of their works, either good or bad. It does not say that one day people will stand before God and it'll be determined whether they go into God's presence or into the lake of fire because of how much good they've done or how much bad they've done. It does say that they will be judged out of the things that are written in, and watch what it says, plural, the books. There are books that record your works, but there's another book, singular. The books are used to determine the degree of punishment. I won't take the time to go in. If you want some cross references, look up Luke 12, verses 44 through 48, and Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. The books of works are used to determine how that person is judged. But the book, singular, it is that alone in verse 15 that determines whether a person is cast into the lake of fire, whether their name is written in the book of life. And I want to ask all of you who are listening today or watching today or on YouTube even later or whenever, is your name written there? Is your name in the book of life? Because if you stand at this place, there's going to be an awful blank where your name should have been. This life, right now, today, your name can be written in that book of life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize your own sin. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you will know that your sins are forgiven. And that when that book is open, there's no blank there. Your name not written in that book. I urge you today, if you haven't believed on Christ, come to him now. Don't wait, because you don't want to stand in this place and have that book open with an empty space where your name could have been. And then one last thing to look at, it's found actually in the book of Hebrews. And it has to do with books as well, in a sense. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Now I like to say at this point, don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. It's the Holy Spirit who's now going to testify. And this is what he's going to testify. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now, if you find that kind of forgiveness, you don't need any more offering for sin, to give the sense of what he's saying in verse 18. If you can find something that'll do that, if you can find a sacrifice that'll do that, you don't need any more offering for sin. You see? Now, don't get in your thinking, if you don't have it already, that God in heaven, when you get saved, somehow develops a case of amnesia or forgetfulness. God in heaven is never going to look down one day and say, now there's that Larry Price rascal. I know he did something, but I can't for the life of me remember what it was. No. It's far better than that. Or to drive the English teachers nuts, it's much more gooder. Okay. It's really wonderful what you find here in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to give you another cross-reference if you're interested. It's 2 Samuel 8:16. But back then, that person who kept the court records, there's a sort of a colloquial term to describe them. They were called the remembrancer. So that everything you had done or not done, the remembrancer who recorded that and brought it out, you see. And it has to do with the legal court records. It's as if here that not when it says, I'll remember them no more. It's as if you go before the court of law and the judge is to say, I find no charge against this person. There is nothing against them. Their record is clear. No charge. Free to go. Judicially. Before Almighty God. There's only one way that can happen, of course, and that is through the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing is that book is opened, that in that sense, the remembrancer, I remember their sins and iniquities no more. Nothing held against you as a believer in Christ. Beautiful. There's one last thing I leave you with this, and that is that famous statement that Esther made, Hadassah made, if I perish, I perish. She was willing at the cost of her own life, if that's what it took, to give her life to save her people, that nation of Jews that were there in that land. As wonderful as that is, it reminds us of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who died not only to save a nation or a people, one, but gave his life to the point where John reminds us that he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He rendered the whole world salvable, even though not every individual will be saved. There is no limit to the sacrifice and redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who gave his life to save. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world, you see. And so as you face this new year, which you're already in, May you remember that even those times when it seems like God is not working, when he's not in the forefront, be reminded from a book where his name isn't mentioned that he has not left his throne. He has not abandoned it. He's working out all those things according to his purpose for our good and his ultimate glory. May the Lord bless this part of his word today, and you folks out your way. Thank you.